Yes.
I'm in Galatians this morning, actually.
Oh, well, there'll be a Galatians this evening.
Galatians.
Galatians in the morning, Galatians in the evening. Galatians all afternoon. I don't think that makes any sense at all. If I can find Galatians, I only taught through the whole thing. All right. Also, I gave you that sheet, so I'll explain to you what some of these sheets are. This is a lot of stuff. Like, what is all of this stuff, man? Some of this stuff I plan to give you a little more piece by piece, but some of it is, it'll help you kind of understand in a more visual way what we're going to do. Before I get to the long sheet, that's kind of a review sheet. So what we'll do is we'll go through the review sheet, then let's read the Bible first. We're in how to read the Bible. Let's read the Bible. I'm going to pick it up in chapter 2, verse 11. This is good stuff. Now, when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For before certain men came from James, he was eating with the Gentiles. But when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. And the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with him, so that even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. But when I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas before them all, if you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like Jews? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, your word is so crucial to our lives, and it happens in the form of a story. Lord, help us to interact, think on, dwell in, live out your story. And help us to change and reflect our own stories in ways that would redirect the end and destination of our story. Lord, you are good to us. Thank you for what you've given us. Thank you for all the good things you do in our lives. Thank you for the Lord's Prayer, and thank you for everything in your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Couple of things. This text itself, that may feel like a weird text to read. Maybe, I don't know, maybe it doesn't feel like a weird text to you. Kind of the point of this class is to kind of talk about some of that kind of stuff, is to kind of help you think through it. And so when you read that text, what's the initial things that come to your mind? Like, what are you thinking? What, when you hear all of that stuff, and you may not, I mean, if you were, have you well read Galatians this morning? What part of Galatians did you read?
We were in 3 and 4, part of 4.
Okay, 3 and 4. I'm
in a Bible study. We started on 1, so I've been through.
Okay, so you've been through this part already.
Yeah.
You've danced with these verses before.
Yes.
All right. So when you, Will, just to call you out, when you come to chapter 2, 11 through 14, like, what are your initial thoughts since you've kind of been down this journey?
The first thing I looked at was the hypocritical reflection of Peter.
Yeah.
You know, as long as no one else is looking, as if God wasn't seeing his actions, he was glad to eat the pork.
That's right.
When the men that he felt, it was almost like, God, you sit back there in the background, you know I'm doing all these things, but when these really important people come over here, I'm going to dance over to the other table, and I'm never going to look back that way. As if God doesn't know what you're doing. And it is just, you know.
Yeah, it's there.
It's almost like you are more concerned about those of the circumcision than you are the followers.
Yeah, he played some favoritism. He played a lot of cards. A little self-protection. Wants to be seen well. Different things are going on in Peter's heart. Anybody else? Do you get any, like, immediate, like, this immediately came to mind?
Not any different than us.
Yeah, it's not any different than us.
That's
an easy way to get a modern connection to the story. Okay, let me ask a couple questions based on some of the things we've talked about, because we've kind of talked about context, we've talked about arenas of context. I didn't put that in your notes. But I think one of the things that helps us interpret this particular passage of scripture are the circles of context, right? So who, for the sake of thinking about that, who is the who's the people in this story? We have, I think, two maybe many more than that, but there's definitely two main characters. Who are the main characters?
Peter
and Paul. That's right. And who else are involved?
The Judaizers,
that's right.
Gentile Christians,
right. And they're all in Galatia, which that can get kind of confusing. Okay, so thinking back and reflecting on Peter himself, what do we know about Peter? Like, see, that's one thing I think is absolutely essential to this story in particular, is we have circle of context that happens within the letter itself, right? If anybody would look back and notice in verse 18, see, one of the questions I want to ask as we're looking back at verse 18 is why is this in the Bible? Why is Galatians 2, verse 11 through 14 in the Bible itself? Have you thought about that part of it? Like, why would Paul write this to the Galatians? Think about that for a minute, because I know that can lead us towards thinking, okay, I need to go too far deep into all the psychological intentions about why it might be there, but I think it's a critical question to ask, because, I don't know, you guys know this, and I brought this up before, right? When we tell stories, we omit the things that we don't want people to know, and we tell them the things that we want them to know. And Paul wants people to know certain things, and so he's given them certain bits of information. Look, based on that, look back in chapter 1, verse 18. And then after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to visit Cephas and remained with him 15 days. But I saw none of the other apostles except James, the Lord's brother. And what I'm writing you before God, I do not lie. Then I went to the regions of Syria, Cilicia, and I was still unknown in person to the churches of Judea that are in Christ. So, interesting. I mean, that seems to be a pretty positive reflection, don't you think? I mean, he's kind of positively reflecting on Cephas, and now we have what I would consider a negative. This is kind of a negative reflection on Cephas. So, why are these two, do you think, in this story? I mean, think about also the book of Galatians. It's a very it's a rigid book. It says some very rigid things, especially you get into some of the latter chapters. See, part of the reason why I'm bringing that up is the reason why I think that this is in the Bible, right where it's at, is Paul's arguing for his own apostleship. That's the ultimate plan that he had. He's like, listen, I am in authority to say this to you. Why? Well, both Peter has received me as an apostle. And then not only has he received me as an apostle, I've also corrected him to his face. And so my apostleship, while it is in line and in step with him as an apostle, it isn't predicate or needed to be based on him himself. And then at the same time, let me deal with this gospel issue right in front of your face so that you know that there are reasons to confront other brothers in the faith, right? See, all of that is working for us to understand this text in its context, and then so that we can get, when it's in its context, to our context. Does that make sense? And so, as we develop that way of thinking, I think one of the major ways that Paul uses this here is to show just how important and how absolutely essential the gospel is. And it comes to us in story form. A lot of times we think of, like, okay, when you think of stories, what books of the Bible do you think of in the New Testament? John, that's a good one. That's an excellent one, right? I love the stories of John. That's a fantastic.
Acts, that's
another good one. Lots of stories, right? How many of you would say Pauline writings?
Yeah.
You feel like in a lot of Paul's writings are stories.
Not quite.
Yeah, exactly. I would feel less likely to find stories. If I was to pick the Gospels or Paul, I don't feel like that. But what we often forget is, like, even within the stories of Paul, there's a story, like, even within the writings of Paul that are didactic and simply just teaching, I'm going to teach you something, I've got something to share with you, they come at us in a narrative fashion. Everything has narrative input. How many of you have a name? Yeah, that's everybody. Okay. When you have a name, you've been given a name by somebody. That name that you've been given by somebody, they had somebody who gave them a name, who had somebody who gave them a name, which indicates that there's a story involved. There's a beginning to the story and there's an end to the story. Everything, there's nothing that happens in the vacuum of non-storiness. Does that make sense to you? So when you pick up the Bible, it has a story frame to it. This happened in the story. And now one of the things I want to do tonight is what we're going to reflect on is the nature and the power of stories And not just that, we're going to focus in on the gospel and how important it is. It's like the same two things that are happening in our text this evening. That's one of the things that made me think of this text. I'm like, that is so fascinating because it has to do with Peter. How many times has Peter bumped his head in the Bible? Like, a gazillion times. Like, he's always bumping his head. And here we have in Galatians, I mean, a lot of times you get this feeling like, well, when Peter stood up in Acts and finally preached that sermon, he never bumped his head again. He's home free. He's going to make it. You know, like, you got to think about the context of what happened here in this own story. See, what happened is when the gospel gets to Galatia, it's after this Acts 15 conference where both the Jews and Gentiles are supposed to be together in this new community of faith, right? That's supposed to happen. That's supposed to be the trajectory. And the church has agreed that this is the way it is. And Peter has seen this sheep, right, that came down of heaven and said, whatever I have made clean, do not call unclean. That's what's happened. Look, Peter has had all these experiences to make this real. And then he goes to Galatia. And then he acts completely opposite to this amazing vision that he's had about the reception of the Gentiles. I mean, that's completely baffling when you think about it in the context of its story. But if what we do is we suck this out and, like, let me break down this word by word, not noticing the story, it just doesn't, it's not as pretty. It's just not as pretty. This doesn't ring. It's true. But we can read this and we go, oh, that sounds like Peter. And we can also identify that sounds like me, right? That sounds like me. That sounds like my heart. That sounds like my condition. And one of the beauties of what's said in this text, without preaching the entirety of this sermon, but one of the beauties that I think that's in this text, and it makes it so clear, is that the gospel, nobody is above the gospel. Nobody stands above the gospel. It's like, I've got the gospel figured out, I wrestled it down, and now I don't have any trouble with it. If the Apostle Peter is hitting his head, we're going to bump our heads too. And it also shows me that each of us needs confrontation is a necessity in our lives. Confrontation is an importance in our life. In fact, the confrontation of the cross is how we got in this. And that when that cross confronts us, then we express belief and faith and everything that goes with it. And I find that, look in verse 14, but when I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, right? I mean, that's it. And what Paul's indicated is that what Peter was doing with the way he was living out his life story, when he sees it, he says, that is not in step. That's not the way that we as Christians are to walk with the gospel. That's not how we're to live. And so often, with, like, even our own attitudes, like, well, I won't confront somebody unless they really, they have to believe that we put up all these parameters for non-confrontation in our life. In fact, it makes us feel safe, like we're doing the right thing. And so often, like, the discussion that we need to have is a bit of a confrontation. It's not meant to be ugly in the body of Christ. We're not meant to be ugly people in the body of Christ. But it doesn't mean that we're not meant to. We are confronters. We confront other people when we see them not walking in step with the gospel. Why? Why? Because our hearts are concerned for them. Because we know that we need that from them, right? I mean, that's the essence of what gospel community is supposed to be about. And that happened with the apostles. That happened with the apostles who wrote the perfectly inerrant, inspired words of the Bible. If that happened with them, how should it happen with us who are not the apostles, right? Who are not the apostles. So, all that being said, what I want you to get to thinking is I think there are two thieves. There are two robbers of the gospel, so to speak, that snatch away the truth of the gospel and rupture it. And it happens on a timeline in our lives. Like, we're born with these two things working out in our lives. And that's this chart right here. We're going to work through this chart right here. And before I do that, what I'm going to do, I'm going to work my way up to it by reviewing where we've already been, okay? So this is where I want to get this evening, but I want to make sure that we kind of review where we've been and kind of talk about it, help flesh it out some more, if you've got any questions, yada yada, okay? But we're going to work on that chart in just a second. Okay, So the first, if you look at the beginning of your sheet, I put the pattern storyline of the Bible there, right? And you guys remember this. Probably you could, some of you say, creation, fall, redemption, consummation, right? Creation, fall, redemption, consummation. Does anybody want to flesh that? We're going to continue to talk about that thing, but do any of those words scare you? Like, is that hard for you to understand? Do you understand that movement as a whole, right? Everybody get that? Does that kind of resonates with people? Okay. All right, then we're Christ-centered redemptive interpretation. I really broke that down to begin with when we were in Luke 24, and we talked about how Jesus explained through the entirety of the Bible that the Messiah must suffer through the law, prophets, and writings, right? And we worked some of that out. And we worked it out in the way that Jesus is the center of the interpretation of the Bible, right? So we had the plot lines up, what you must do and you can't do, right? Then the plot thickens, and that you can't do it, and all the reasons that you try to find for doing it don't work out, and it just becomes frustrating to you. And so that's what we have: creation, the commandment's good; fall, we can't accomplish it; redemption, the plot resolves how Jesus supplies everything that is demanded by being our representative and standing in our place, and through faith in Him, which leads to consummation. That's how the plot winds down. We can accomplish what we are commanded to do. Does that make sense? I mean, we went through that, and one of the things I'm going to do is that we see in that the nature of the redemptive story, right? That fits the storyline, and it also points us to Jesus, but there's so many nuances for how that's accomplished. Why? If I'm preaching a sermon every single week, it can feel like it would be, well, that's just repetitive. You just say, and you should, you don't, Jesus, the end. You know, and then in one sense, that's true. In one sense, that is the essence of a sermon. If you don't say that in a sermon, you're not preaching the gospel, right? Right? I mean, that in one sense, that is the essence of a sermon. But it comes to us in the Bible in multifaceted and nuanced ways. And so as we move along, what I'm going to do is break down the ways in which that happens. Because it's not just all that square. You know what I'm saying? That's a really square way to do it, and it's kind of a beginning step. It's kind of the catalyst to get you off the ground. But when you get to certain texts, you're going to be like, how do I do that here? Does that make sense? And that just doesn't seem... How do you fit that into the Proverbs, Dan? Like, I don't get how that fits into the Proverbs and how we should interpret the Proverbs. When we get to the book of Ecclesiastes, how in the world do you get this Christ-centered hermeneutic or way of interpreting the Bible here? That's just, I feel bothered. So what I plan to do is kind of help you understand what I mean when I say that. And there's a lot of nuances to it. It's not just that simple, but that'll get you going. Okay, semiodiscursive, which is a big fancy million-dollar word that just simply means the sign and community. Discursive is the conversation that happens within a community of people. That's the essence and the foundation of all the created things in the world. God spoke and there was. And then He speaks in His Word. And you can read that whole paragraph. And we went through all of those texts last time. Remember all those texts we were going through at like rapid pace and talking about them? Those are all right there. And then I gave you at the end of last time those seven presuppositions for a Christ-centered approach. And really, I want to kind of go through some of those and talk about them. I had you kind of write them down. And we didn't really talk about them in a way where you could understand them and think about them. And I really want you to kind of get that. Because at its heart, why do I think the Bible should be read that way is found in these presuppositions. Why should we read the Bible that way? Why should the Bible always just point to Jesus? Why? Like, and so what I want to show you is like, okay, here's before I come to the text itself, this is what I believe that is true about the Bible that makes me interpret it that way, right? And I don't see that as bad because we all have those things working, okay? So let's look at those. We should read the Bible and apply the Scriptures the way the New Testament authors themselves read and applied the Scriptures. Why do you think I say that? Does everybody understand what I'm saying when I say that? And I need to flesh that out a little bit. Okay, let's work on it. I mean, that way I can help you. Let's go to Hebrews. Hebrews is a perfect example. That'll help more than anything. If you look like on the first page of Hebrews in your Bible, which I've got it marked. Look at what happened in Hebrews right there. That's craziness, right? Okay, like that's absolute craziness. But everywhere you turn, like verse 5, that quotes from Psalm 2, verse 7. At the end of verse 5, within the same verse, we go to 2 Samuel 7, 14, right? And then we go on further down in verse 6, you got Deuteronomy 32, verse 43 that's cited. And then in verse 7 right there, you got Psalm 104, verse 4. Okay, so what the author of Hebrews... Okay, well, here's my argument. What I'm saying is that the authors in the New Testament are using the Old Testament all throughout it. Like, there's not, like, little parts here. Like, these are direct citations. But in many of the places, they're alluding to the text. Like, for instance, a couple weeks ago, we went to that verse, like, I'm thinking off the top of my head, in Luke, right? When we were in Luke chapter 4, y'all remember that? Who can remember for me? Or is it just Luke chapter 6? My bad. That's what happens. Is it?
I thought it was 424.
That's right. Thank you, my brain. That's right. It's somewhere around there. No, it's a little before that. Verse 18. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because He has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives, and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. Blah, 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 blah. Where did that come from? Who can tell me quick?
Isaiah 61:1.
That's exactly right. You're cheating, aren't you?
It's written.
That's exactly right. That's exactly right. It comes from Isaiah 61:1. And what Jesus does is He puts down the scroll and says, this happened today in your midst. So what am I arguing? I'm saying that the New Testament authors are all the time like crazy citing the Old Testament text, and they're using it right. And what we need to do is learn from the New Testament writers how to interpret the Old Testament text. Does that make sense? So when they use the Old Testament, we are not at liberty to come up with another method of understanding the Bible. We need to copy and emulate the people who rightly understood the Old Testament. Right? I mean, who better understood the Old Testament than the apostles? Didn't Jesus say to the apostles, I'm going to give you my Spirit and it's going to lead you in all... What's the word?
Truth.
Truth, that's right. And that's what happened. The apostles were led in all truth. And how to interpret the Old Testament text of the Bible. Now, what did they do when Paul went on missions? What was Paul's duty? What did Paul do? He would break up into the synagogue, wouldn't he? And he would go in there and he would argue with them dudes. And what was he arguing about? The Old Testament. He's going in there and saying, all of this stuff points to Jesus. And He has come. The Messiah has come and He has risen from the dead. You must believe in Him. Some people were convinced. Some people were not so convinced and they wanted to stone Him. Okay? That's constantly the theme that's happening in the Bible. It's an argument of how to interpret the Old Testament. And so what we must do is we must use the interpretive method of the apostles. Figure out what their method was and interpret the Bible that way. Does everybody understand that presupposition now? Did I help kind of sort that out for you? Does that make sense? Okay. All right. Next one.
Well, just a little.
Yeah, come on. End of,
you know, I have faith that what you're saying is true because I see a collection of mostly fishermen and otherwise uneducated individuals who have an interpretive ability that's way beyond their natural.
That's exactly
skills,
right. That's right? Exactly right.
And I can't explain it any other way, quite frankly. And most of this New Testament is written by those guys. Of course, well, I guess take out the Paul part.
Mm-hmm.
And it's written by those guys. And it's darn impressive.
You are not kidding. In fact, it's like supernaturally impressive. Like, it's amazing how they put it all together.
Yeah.
You say, too, which brings me to my next point.
And there weren't no monks, but just
go ahead, keep fighting.
There weren't no monk scholars to write this stuff back then. There weren't any monasteries yet.
Yeah, that's
okay.
Right. That's,
you
right.
Know, there weren't any seminaries.
Mm-mm.
All right, none of that existed.
Well, they went to the best seminary you could go to, Jesus.
right to the dean.
That's exactly right. That's exactly right. Well, that brings up point number two. The Bible has dual authorship, where God organically used humanity and at the same time perfectly ordained everything in Scripture. Have you thought about the beauty of that? Where God is using these dudes to write the Bible down, and He's done it in such a way that it's perfect. That's epic.
I look back at all of the examples of the most awesome things in the Bible were done by people that had the least ability to do those things, so that there would be no doubt in anyone's minds that it wasn't them, it was God. And I look at the same thing you were just saying. You know, Peter, you know, I'm picturing Peter, and, you know, he's having a hard time reading what he just wrote down in any way.
Yeah.
Luke would have been the only one that probably would have been learned.
Yeah.
And most of his stuff has a historical slant. Mm-hmm. I'm simply storytelling. I'm taking all the details and laying them out for you.
Yeah.
And as a result of all of that, we go around through life, floundering through life, thinking because we're dumb and uneducated, God can't use us.
And that's nuts.
That's not true.
And he's given us a million examples of why he can't.
Number two, the bottom of the page. Yes, I agree with you. It's crazy to think that way. We should not think that way. That's a bad way of thinking, because the Lord can use us.
I think people do not step out into ministry and service and all for that very reason.
Yes, that's true. Yeah, and well, and as we preach the gospel, as I preach the gospel to them, I hope to encourage them past that and to show them that they, like someone, I'm not strong. I'm not a strong person. I work really hard at this. There's no doubt about that. And the Lord has put me here. But I didn't do this because I'm so fantastic, let me tell you. No. This is, to me, this is a labor of love. And I do it because the Lord's called me to do it. So there's tension, right? I mean, not many of us should become teachers. That was where we did begin, or last week, with James chapter 3, because of the power of words. But at the same time, We all have to believe the gospel about that. I mean, it's not like we're used to that. Well, since none of us get words right, let's all just quit and nobody talk anymore. That's nuts. Because that's not what God's called us to. We cannot help but speak about the things that we've seen and heard. Okay, so nobody really has a problem with the dual authorship one. Everybody kind of understands where I'm going with that one. Okay. Number next, 3. The Bible is plain when all the parts are put into the whole context correctly. When any context is mishandled, then both the parts and the whole are most misunderstood at various degrees. Do you understand my presupposition there? That can get a little fishy. You got that? Do you understand what I'm saying? That everything in the Bible must be interpreted in context. And when you interpret things in context, then you're going to get it right, especially when it's in context of the whole. So I'm assuming that there's a major context. There has to be a major context for the entirety of the Bible, and then there's minor context in each point. When you get all of those contexts correctly, then the Bible can be understood, and it can be conveyed. Right? That's my presupposition, that when you get that right, you're going to be okay. Everybody get that?
So happening? Often,
yeah, go ahead.
Those that are trying to use that the Bible is errant are pulling things out of context and using that out-of-context verbiage or language to fault the Bible. And I'm like, well, you can't take the first three, the middle three words in the sentence and add some stuff around it and say everything else is wrong. You needed the before and the after and the middle in order to understand what it was saying.
People tend to do that when they have an agenda to begin with.
That's right.
So, yeah. You got to remember that, too.
Absolutely.
They're going to do it.
There. Yeah, they are. They are. And it's a satanic agenda, too, because Jesus has been there since the beginning. Did God really say? Yes. Yes, he did. Yes, he did. All right. So I don't think anybody's struggling with number 3. Number 4, the means of understanding the Bible. This is a very important one. The means of understanding the Bible is contained comprehensively in the Bible itself and not in figuring out the hidden meaning of the Bible. The Bible gives us every necessary element in order to interpret it correctly. Historic elements and events of the day add color to the meaning, but the overarching story of the Bible has primacy in interpretation. Do you understand what I'm saying there?
Yes.
Does everybody get that? Because what I'm saying is that it's not my job to become super psychological. Like I tempted you a little bit when I was asking why did Paul put that in Galatians. You can overdo it and overcook it, and go too far where you're assuming certain things about Paul that are not explicitly in the text. It's fine to ask that question when you look at the text of the Bible itself to interpret why something might be in the text. When we get out of bounds is when there's all these guys, this happens now. They'll use all the historic elements of the day and get some radical new interpretation that isn't found within the Bible itself. And what they do is they're using their own brain, their own view of history to water down the Scripture, to put the Scripture under it that authority. So what I'm saying basically is sola scriptura. I'm saying that the Scripture itself is the highest authority and is sufficient in and of itself to give us everything that we need. The Bible is contained in and of itself, and it gives us everything we need. Now, what I'm not saying is that those historic elements don't provide significant value under the realm of the priority of our first faith. I really want to make sure you get and understand this, because that is significant, because so many people will foul you up with this secret interpretation that sounds super spiritual, which is nothing more than a bunch of fluff and bunk. It's a lot of garbage that people, and people do it all the time. And stop it. And I'm not giving you examples. But I do want you to know and be careful of that. Don't just take some historical, this is what happened in history, and therefore, that means we reinterpret the Bible. The overarching storyline of the Bible itself gives us the necessary context for understanding everything in the Bible itself. Does that make sense? Because the Bible is God's perfect and holy word, and it's sufficient for everything we need. That is a foundational presupposition belief that I believe, and that's why I get to Jesus, because of the things that the Bible itself says.
In Galatians, where you read that,
yes,
I would have never picked out that Paul was strengthening his apostleship. What I picked out was Paul was making a correction out of love for Peter, and he was strengthening and encouraging the Galatians out of love for them, that they weren't being misled by Peter's actions. But I didn't see anything at all about him establishing himself as an apostle based on his credentials established by Peter himself.
Now, that's a great point. So how did I see, here's what could have happened. I could have tried to take some history. Like, I could have been using history to make that point. So what I have to do to really firm up my point is I have to use the Bible itself to make, you get what I'm saying? I have to use the Scripture itself to show how that is really actually what's going on. You get what I'm saying? And how I get what's going on is Paul has made the argument in the first part of the book that there is no other gospel. And then he talks about how he tells his story about how he's called of God, and tells his own story of salvation in order to endear himself. In fact, it gets later in the book, and as you get to the end of the book, all the things that Paul says, I wish that those who trouble you would do things to their body. Anyways, and you know what I'm saying? And in what he's doing, he's pleading for them to listen to him. It reminds me similarly to what he's doing in the First Corinthians when he's making fun of the super apostles. And he's saying, I wish that we were as mighty as those. And he goes to this like long line in 1 Corinthians, I think it's chapter 3 or 4. And it's very similar to what he's doing in Galatians. That's how come I noticed that almost immediately. Because we have a positive story of Peter and a negative story of Peter both blended together. Why? Because Paul's showing, and it's the exact same thing that Luke does in Acts, when he shows that both Paul, like, you see Peter first, and then you see Paul. And what Luke is showing is that continuity, right? He's saying because Luke was walking with Paul. I see that same thing happen in Galatians. And then since Paul's done it in other letters, it makes sense for him to do it in the Galatians letter to argue his case. Does that make sense? And I didn't use a whole bunch of historic mumbo jumbo to come to that point. I used the Scripture itself. And that's what we have to do. That's ultimately where we have to argue first. Can history add slight helpful meanings to things? Absolutely it can. In fact, we should be aware of the history. That's a good thing to be aware of. But what so many liberal scholars have done over the years is they've taken that history to dilute the Word of God, and people don't even know it. In fact, they get people running on so many rabbit trails in their commentaries. Listen, if you've ever read a commentary that doesn't help you interpret and read the Bible, throw it out, because there are so many of them that are liberal and they're nasty, and or some of them have been bent and then know it on some of those modernistic hermeneutics. Because they start getting into all this elaborate history stuff. When they're not showing you how to read the Bible in canonical context, it's almost not worth it. And I say that out of love for you, not out of condemnation for them. I wish they would repent of their boring... because it's terribly boring to read the... I'm sure you've picked up a commentary or tried once, and you're like, that is the most boring stuff. It's because it's probably satanic. I'm saying that on radio. But it's true! It's true! It's like, because they're questioning the Word of God and they're using little anyways,
would,
you get my point.
An example of that be, because I was reading a commentary not long ago about something, I can't even remember what it was, and they were, the commentary was arguing who wrote the book.
Yes.
Because they were uneducated and this and that, therefore they couldn't, and I thought, this don't make sense. Let's move on.
Exactly, because then it starts getting into all these overlapping historical arguments of, and it clutters your mind with things that don't even really help you understand
it. But I mean, what I was reading was what I thought was the thoughts of man.
Yeah, and often it is.
That's just opinion. Opinions.
That's, I got one, you got one, who cares?
Well, they discount number two.
Yes, that's right.
It doesn't matter who I am and my abilities,
yeah,
if God is directing the writing through me, is really not me.
But, let's, because you can take that too far, and then you can obliterate the historic writer and then lose the very history of the writers themselves. See, my assumption when I come to things like 1st and 2nd Peter is that 1st and 2nd Peter was written by Peter. I'm not one of these guys going, possibly one of the other apostles could have written this. And when I get to a book like Hebrews, which nobody really knows the author of, I'm okay with that because I figure God didn't want me to know. I don't have to write there are guys in Baptist seminaries even writing commentaries about who wrote Hebrews. What a supreme waste of time. Because we don't know. Anyways,
how many
is irrelevant?
It is. It's
how
not relevant.
Millions of dollars and drafting the focus away from God on when the end times are.
Yeah,
when
that's
Jesus going to return. It says you don't know.
Yeah.
I don't know. We won't know. But millions and
that's
millions
right.
and millions of dollars have been wasted on a question that God says can't be answered.
But it sells books.
That's right. But that's because they're not interested in spreading the word. They're interested in money.
Well, all right. We've pontificated and bloviated away there. All right. Let's move on to the next one. Scripture has a center that is both unified and multifaceted to make a point to humanity. God gave us the Bible for a reason. He didn't say, you know what, I'd like to give them a Bible to confuse them and baffle them for all eternity. That's not why God gave us the Bible. That is not my assumption. When God gave us the Bible, He had a reason for giving. He's trying to make a point to us. And that point is both multifaceted and has a center. Does that make sense? It's like looking at a diamond. When you look at a diamond, you know that that diamond happens at a point, but when you turn it, there's all kinds of multifaceted beauty and all kinds of things to behold. As you continue to examine it, you continue to realize and see more and more in it. And so it has a center, but that center is not simplistic. It is multifaceted. And yet at the same time, it is as simple as the King in His beauty. It is as simple as the glory of God in salvation through judgment. These are some of the centers that other people have argued for, right? And I think we'll talk about some of that as we go on. But I think to understand that the Bible itself has a central point, and one of those central points, the easiest way to say it, is Jesus Christ. That's why the glory of God and salvation through judgment finds its culmination in the cross of Jesus Christ. The King in His beauty is Jesus, who has come and will come yet again. Right? And so all of the central points of the Bible are going to flow to Jesus in some way, because Jesus is the hero and point of the story. So, anyways, that's why I have that idea when I come to the text of the Bible, that God's trying to tell me something. He has something He wants to communicate to me. It is both simple and at the same time so complex that I will never finish reveling in the glory and beauty of it. Okay. Next thing. Yeah, go.
I always think of the Bible as an instruction manual that God has given us through others to the way life should be.
Yeah.
And then ultimately directing you to salvation for eternity.
Yeah, I'd like to kind of adjust that definition. I think I understand what you're saying, and in some ways it's very much true. Like it is instruction manual, but it's more of a story, right? It's a story of God, how God has made the world and redeemed the world, and how you can have redemption in Him. So while in some ways it has an instruction manual part to it, where there is this way, you should be living this way, you should not be living that way, it is necessary that you are redeemed in order to live according to the instruction manual. Does that make sense? And so the instructions that God gives us, they don't just happen in the vacuum of a moment in time. And there's so many people that talk, oh, the Bible's a roadmap to life. Yeah, but it's a beginning and end roadmap that ends in Jesus. Anyway, so like I always want to make a readjustment on some of that way of talking about the Bible, because it makes me a little uncomfortable. When I understand the intent of it, yeah, it does tell us what we ought to be doing. But it also tells us we ain't doing it. And it tells us how Jesus did do it. Does that make sense?
We focus on the instructions.
Yeah.
It becomes like a rule book rather than a love letter.
Exactly right. I mean, think about it. It's like reading the law, like the Supreme Court law. I mean, any other law that our government decides to go through, it becomes this big, huge, nasty thing filled with bureaucracy. Now, the Lord, law's perfect, but...
Isn't that the fallacies of the Sadducees and Pharisees and all? They're all by rule, you know, only?
I'd hate to simply reduce the Sadducees and the Pharisees to that, because we do fall into the same sort of mindsets, and that's kind of the condition of the human heart. But I mean, you're kind of on the right track. I mean, that's all of our condition, which we're going to talk about that in a minute when I get finished with this part of it. But it's a beautiful story. I want to think of it as a story, and in the story there's justice, in the story there's right and wrong, but there's a redemption for that right and wrong. Does that make sense? Because people just don't live up to that instruction manual, and it is in there. Mm-hmm. All right, anyways. Next, we went over 5, 6. Interpret. This is important. This is important. Interpretation and application must be mediated through the promise of redemption that God has spoken to us in the fallen world we inhabit. Okay, that sounded like a big, heavy sentence. What I'm saying is that right now we all live in a fallen world. You are inhabiting a world that is broken and fallen. But we've been given a promise, and that promise began way back in Genesis 3:15 when God said that the seed of the woman is going to crush the head of the serpent. And that culminates in Jesus. And so we've always lived in that fallen world, and what we believe is in that promise. So the Bible has a trajectory of promise for us when we understand that we live in a fallen world. Does that make sense? So my presupposition when reading the text is that I'm broken, and the only thing that can get me out of it is that redemptive promise that's in the Bible itself. Does that make sense? Are you getting that? Okay. 7. All Scripture moves us, because this kind of ties into the last and kind of culminates. All Scripture moves us progressively towards its center. So what I'm bringing together is that point I made earlier about the multifaceted center, right? And I'm bringing the next point together too. And we'll find its final consummation in that center point. So God's means of redemption that He has for us in this broken and fallen world, He is going to progressively move us towards that. And He has progressively moved the storyline of the Bible towards that. And eventually all things will culminate in that. Right? When Jesus said, I will make all things new, He wasn't kidding. And when He said, it is finished, that wasn't a joke either. Like, He meant both of those two things. And so all of human history will culminate in Jesus Christ when He returns and says, mine? Right? That's what He's going to do. And that's good news. That's good news. And that's the point of the Bible. That's what I'm arguing is the point of the Bible. From beginning to end, God is showing His beautiful redemption plan. And He is going to make it happen. And that's good. That's good, because if He left us to ourselves, it would be one ISIS after another.
You know, it strikes me as kind of interesting that those words, it is finished, are in the Bible. somebody was there to hear that.
Yes, right.
And they were inspired to write it down, not knowing then what it really meant.
Oh, this is a good point to talk about.
Okay?
Yeah.
So they're writing things that they just think are words or history or something.
That's right.
And then we look at it thousands of years later, and it has this huge meaning. It. I mean, it is like everything is finished. The whole point is finished. The whole deal, the whole goal, it's all finished now. Who would have thought that? You're just standing under the cross, maybe you're a Roman soldier. You know, you're one of the ladies weeping, and you hear those words. They just think, oh, well, that just means that he's died.
That's right.
Or whatever.
That's such an important thing, because there are so many people who will argue this. They will say this to you. They will say, what we need to do this drives me crazy. This is one way to do it. What we need to do to understand the Bible correctly is get at the intention of the authors. That has some value, right? Because I brought it out already. Why did Paul put this here? That has some value. That's not the only thing that's there. Because there are two authors of Scripture, like we've already said. There are two authors of Scripture. And God is doing more than what the human author is doing. And they often write and speak in ways better than they know. Just like when you remember Caiaphas, right? Remember Caiaphas? It's better if one person should die for the people. He had no idea what he was talking about. And at the same time, the Bible says he was prophesying. He was speaking the words of truth. And he was an idiot. And God, if God speaks through donkeys, come on. I mean, that's what God does. That's the majesty of what God's done in His Word. And so, does authorial intent matter? Yeah, but that ain't, which author? Which one? Because if it's the supreme author, I'm 100% with you. But if it's like Team B author, then it's not so much where I'm at. Okay? I hope that kind of fleshes some of that out. I want to kind of work through my diagram. I have 10 minutes. Do you have to go, Mike? Okay. Yes, sir.
Have you got this electronically?
Yeah, I'm going to have it electronically.
Will you email it to me?
Yeah, I will do that.
So I have something to
say. Okay. Absolutely.
We will go to lunch and finish something.
Okay, good. Good.
I promise.
All right. I gave you a diagram. Okay. The two thieves of the gospel that I want to work out, which I don't have a ton of time, and we might just bleed it over into next week, and that's kind of the point for all of these, is can bring these back, because we're going to work through these. These will help explain what I'm talking about, okay? So, you have this sheet of paper right here. If you've got a pen or a pencil, you should write being called away from idols right here. Being called away from idols. And identifying with us. Okay?
You got another one?
Yes. Here, take this. The way that we come to the gospel in our quest in the garden was the quest for the autonomous self. It was the quest to remove ourselves from God's authority and to seek to find wisdom, the knowledge of good and evil on our own, apart from what God had given us. We were suspicious of God and His commands, and He says, look, I've given you all this, just don't eat that. And we said, no, we'll go ahead and eat that at the temptation of the serpent. When we did that in our fallen state, the very good things that God had given us, the righteousness that we naturally possess without even thinking about it, and on top of that, the freedom to go wherever we wanted within the boundaries of what God had given us. He had given us everything but a tree. And so freedom was at the heart of the way God had made us. So what has been broken in the fall is our necessary righteousness. We need righteousness. Now what we will do in order to show that we are righteous is to proclaim self-righteousness. Okay? What we will do as we travel through time, is we will say, I am a really good person. You should know that. Here's the things that I do. I donate money to the poor. I give things to people. I am fantastic. You should get to know me. Right? That's the way people act. They may try to do it in humble ways, but that's what they mean. Especially when they don't know the gospel, okay? Especially when we haven't come in confrontation with that cross. Okay, the other thing that's bent and broken in us is not self-righteousness, but a self-quest for freedom. So there's this quest that each of us have to free us from all the things in this life that hold us down, that will capture our hearts and seek to make us work when we don't want to work. And sometimes we envision all kinds of idols that will save us and make us free. And we will worship those idols and hope that the college football god will give us a national championship this year. And that is a bad god for Gator fans this year. Not going to work out. But that's the way our hearts are inclined. We worship all kinds of silly stuff in order to set us free, to give us that what we really want. And we try to manipulate and make God in our image in order to move and make God do the things that we want, when God made us in His image in order to worship Him. And we reverse all of the created order. We mess everything up. And so when we come in contact with the cross, these two things smash together in the beauty that God accomplished in the death and resurrection of Jesus, because He obliterated all self-pride. You cannot have any pride in your own righteousness when what you need for righteousness is the blood of the Almighty God to atone for your sin. That is the essence of the gospel. And the only means of true freedom can be found in what Christ has accomplished. So now what we can have is righteousness that will clothe us from our nakedness and brokenness. And we can have freedom to live within the parameters and the means in which God created the world by no longer worshiping idols. And that's why Jesus came to speak words of truth to us, to identify with us in our sin and pay our debt on our cross. So that's why this is identify with us in our sin, right? And so He's come to identify with us in our sin, and to not just leave us in our sin, but to call us away from our idols, to call us to a new life that is actually free by His right and His sovereign rule. That's why He got the crown on there, right? That's what He has done, okay? Now, this happens to us from the beginning of our time until we reach a point to where we come into conflict with this. And this conflict, it doesn't happen in this perfect, nice triangle, does it? It happens in all kinds of weaves of our story. It happens in all kinds of different expressions in our life. But when we come into contact with the gospel, we live in this white area. We find ourselves now seeing things through these gospel lens, where we can both identify with people and call them away from their idols. We can live a free life in Christ Jesus. We now have a perfect righteousness. We are secure in ourselves. We are no longer slaves to sin and death. However, what ends up happening is we have these gray areas that show up in our lives. When we know that that is the truth, the cross will be this big, it'll grow a little bit, it'll grow this bit. And then what ends up happening is at the top of the circle, we will remove and go back to self-righteousness, won't we? In fact, what will happen is the way that we kind of proclaim the gospel to the lost world is, I'm so much better than you, and you need to have what I have. It's because I'm really fantastic, right? And so we create rules that God hasn't made for us in order to show that we're better than the other Christians. This is what naturally happens to Christians. We move away from the greatness and gravity of what God has done in His cross to show that the only means of righteousness can be found in Jesus Christ. And the same thing happens on the other end of the grace spectrum, right? In this redemptive history that we are experiencing, what we end up doing is we try to find life apart from the God who made us. Even though we claim to believe, we don't, as Galatians 2 says, we don't continue to walk in step with the gospel. So what must happen in our life is not that we must figure out how to both live free and really work harder in order to be better in the white zone. That won't work. That won't work. What we need to revisit is the gospel itself. And that means that the cross must grow in its size in our hearts. We must see better that I am not righteous in and of myself, but only by what Christ has done for me in His cross. And the life I now live is in His grace. Everything I do has been given to me by God. And I don't do things because I'm so fantastic. That would communicate a false gospel. That would communicate a false truth about who I am. Now, that will continue on until the end of time, until we're made perfect to live with Jesus. Right? That is the process of sanctification in our own life. This is why am I giving you this when it comes to interpreting the Bible? Because I believe this is how we're experiencing the redemptive story in and of our own story, right? I give you it all laid out. You can see the two thieves of the gospel and the way it flows into creation, fall, redemption, right? You can see the movement that it happens and the way that we come into conflict with it all. And the way that we need to revisit the gospel. So, how do you handle all of this in your life? When things are really getting messed up in your life, when you're really angry, you're bitter, you're frustrated, and you're ready to kill something, you need to revisit the gospel. There was a friend in our community group, me and Kim's community group back in the day, and she would say, this is this unending thing, when you would complain. You would whine, you complain or something, say something negative, and she'd say, well, how are you interpreting that in light of the gospel? And every time when she would say that, it would be like, I didn't want to have to hear that right now. Because why? What do we want to do? So often, we want to wallow in our self-righteousness. We want to wallow in our idea of what it means to be free. I'm not getting what I deserve. I'm entitled. And that so often points to, oh, so you think you're good enough to, you think you deserve something. Really? It's not the story of the gospel. Everything we've been given has been given to us by grace, by God's amazing grace. And so, this is how we're experiencing the story of the Bible on a daily basis. That's why it's important that we interpret the Bible in light of this. So we interpret the Bible this way. This is the way we experience this story. All of my presuppositions are moving us to where we're going to go next. And that's actually where we're going to kind of break down some things in redemptive history. I'm going to show you this chart next, which that'll be next week, which we are already running out of time. Does anybody have anything they'd like to explore, think about, question, talk about?
This helps a lot, Dad.
Got a little bit preachy. Did that? Yes.
Yes.
Good. Anybody confused? Because I want you to get this. This is good. This is, to me, if you notice in all of this, if you look at it, look at all of this sheet I gave you. Notice I've adapted and taken these things from all different kinds of places, sources, because the thing about this whole course and then what I'm doing with it is I'm taking all the necessary elements and I'm trying to compile them together and give them to you so that it would be easier for you than to try to read those big stacks of books that I read in order to get this stuff. So I think these things are helpful. They help me to interpret the Bible, and I hope they help you.
I just want to make sure I got it right. On the top, it's being called away from idols.
Yes, right.
On the bottom, it's identified with us.
Yes, that's what Jesus has come to do. He calls us away from idols, identifies with us.
On the left side, it's proclaim self-righteousness.
The left side, no. It's self-righteousness. That's simply the thing that's the fallenness that we're born into. It's self-righteousness and a quest for self-liberty is the bottom left one.
A quest for self-liberty.
Yes, that's the bottom. So we have a quest for self-righteousness and a quest for self-liberty. Those are the two quests that we now live in that we had before the fall. Which you can see those on the back of that sheet of paper, if you look at it. You see it all laid out right here. Which, I have it as self-liberty, which is that big word antinomianism. That's a big fancy word. It means no law.
Oh, okay. I didn't even pick up on that. Okay, I see what you're doing.
Yeah, it's all right there. That kind of helps explain the diagram further in like a written form. Does that make sense?
So since Christ proclaimed it is finished, have we always wanted to add something to it's finished?
Yeah,
I mean, do we think that we need to?
Yes.
When the simplicity is, you can't, I did, live in it.
Yeah, that's right. And a lot of people, what they hear when you, like, you're absolutely right to say everything you say. What they hear when you say that is, well, that means we don't have to do any work. And you're not really living in it, are you? No, I mean, now the commands of God are a delight. Like, when I read all that stuff in the Psalms where it says, I delight in your commands, O Lord, I can't actually delight in the commands of the Lord before they were assaulting me. They were telling me about how bad I was. Now that they are removed from assaulting me, they can no longer assault me because there is no longer any condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. When I can claim that promise, then I can be at liberty to love the law of the Lord. Before that, the law of the Lord doesn't do anything but tell me I'm a nasty sinner. So that's the bad news. We got the good news, and so that takes us back to the thing that was once giving us bad news, and it makes it beautiful now to us. But before you had Jesus, I mean, dude, think about the way it works in our own current cultural context, right? And right now, Adrian Peterson is getting demolished for something he probably shouldn't have done. He beat his kid pretty bad, it sounds like. I don't know even the gist of the story, but one of the things that this non-judgmental society wants to do is pronounce judgment in a super hurry and throw that dude quickly under the bus as fast as possible, right? And he did the same thing with Michael Vick. There's no such thing as a non-judgmental society. The only time people use those kind of words is to protect themselves when they know they're in trouble. That's the truth. Because people believe in judgment and justice. There is no doubt about it. And we can identify with that. We can go
just straight. Not for themselves.
That's exactly right. Just not for me. Because that shows our quest for self-liberty and self-righteousness. Anyways. All right, I hope you got some stuff out of that. Can ponder it and think it over, have more questions. It was a good discussion. Anybody got anything else you want to?
Oh, I just want to make sure I got this right.
Yeah, shoot.
So I'm being called away from idols,
mm-hmm.
and then God is identifying with us.
That's right.
And then this white area is where we're learning and growing in the Bible.
Nah, the white area shows you. See, that I'm glad you're asking those questions.
Down, we proclaim righteousness. We must lose and grow in the Word of God and then self-liberty.
See, what happens to us, in what I'm depicting here, is where we're existing in our fallen state. And what it does is it narrows itself until we run headlong into the confrontation of the cross. That's why you have self-righteousness right here and self-liberty right here. Both of those two quests, they ought to bring us headlong into the cross of Jesus Christ. And when we find ourselves in that conflict, it redeems it for us because it shows us in the cross of Christ, we're shown that we cannot find liberty or righteousness apart from what he has done in that cross and resurrection. There is no other place to find it. And that gives us new life. But so often what happens when we're attempting to live that new life, the cross isn't big enough for us, and so we try to fill in the gaps by finding liberty apart from Jesus and finding self-righteousness apart from Jesus. And so what we need is a bigger view of the gospel. We must return back to what Jesus has done, both in identifying with us, calling us away from idols, giving us a righteousness that we did not possess. Does that make sense?
Mm-hmm.
Okay. All right, let's pray. Let's pray. Thank you guys for coming and your attention. Heavenly Father, we love you. We are thankful for the good news about Jesus. Help us to avoid the two nasty thieves of the gospel that seek to rob us. Lord, you are good, and you have paid the full penalty of sin and death on the cross. Help us to proclaim that to others. Help us to call them to new life in Jesus Christ. Good Lord, you've given us your word, and your word speaks truth. It does not return void, and it calls sinners up from the dead. Thank you for that. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.
Amen.